So today's New Testament reading from the first letter of John affirms that love is the result of striving to live your life for God's purpose. He writes, "We are sure that we live in union with God and that He lives in union with us because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and tell others that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If we declare that Jesus is the Son of God, we live in union with God, and God lives in union with us. And we ourselves know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love. And those who live in love live in union with God, and God lives in union with them." And now from the Old Testament, let's hear the words of Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and a swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it up with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God on Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed ones. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Last week, Major League Baseball offered the second annual staging of what they call the Field of Dreams game. It's a regular baseball game played in an unusual location. The Field of Dreams game is named for a 1989 movie starring Kevin Costner, Amy Madigan, Ray Liotta, James Earl Jones, and Burt Lancaster. Costner plays a young farmer who is pleasantly haunted by his love for the game of baseball. There's something gnawing within him that he can't quite put his finger on, but one day he's inspired to do something that's unimaginable to the gang of fellow farmers down at the feed store drinking their morning coffee. He plows under about 4 acres of his precious crop to build a baseball field in the middle of the corn. For fans of the game, Field of Dreams is a movie that tugs at the heartstrings. It evokes memories of baseball games played or watched, games shared with kids or parents or grandparents. The movie company paid to rent a farm, and then they paid to build this baseball field. Grass infield, grass outfield, dirt base paths, backstops, light poles, even a small set of bleachers. Once the filming was finished, the plan was to tear out the field and restore the acreage to corn. Some months went by, the film was released, but before the movie company could demolish the ball field and the farm owner could replant the corn, something happened. People started showing up, wanting to see the actual field that they had seen in the movie. The tiny town of Dyersville, Iowa is still tiny, but now 100,000 people a year make a pilgrimage to that ballpark in a cornfield, some coming from as far away as Japan. Memories, or even the longings of a simpler, slower life as embodied in old-time baseball. Somehow that generates feelings stirring up a powerful attraction for those who make that trip. We can imagine the excitement as minivans of parents and kids cruise along that matrix of straight two-lane county roads, peering in the distance to get that first glimpse of the outfield light poles rising above the crest of the next hill, the field of dreams. The next time I'm in that general area, I plan to make a visit. But yeah, maybe baseball doesn't have that allure for you. Maybe for you, something else compels you to get up and get on your way. Perhaps you would salivate at the opportunity to see shows on Broadway. Or maybe you'd be drawn to the prospect of a leisurely tour of wine country in California and Oregon. You might be the kind of person who would read every sign on every exhibit at both campuses of Washington, D.C.'s National Air and Space Museum if you had the chance. Or perhaps you just feel like something was out of place if you didn't make that annual trip to the shore with all the siblings and the cousins and the children and grandchildren. For each of us, there's probably at least one thing that gets our juices flowing, that commands our attention, that beckons us to come and see, to make a pilgrimage, you might say. A pilgrimage. Maybe the idea of your making a pilgrimage to some place of special importance to you, that can help you understand today's Old Testament reading. That's probably the situation behind Psalm 84, a Jewish pilgrimage to Jerusalem and its temple. The Jewish pilgrimage tradition goes all the way back to Abraham, who was directed by God to leave his home in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and go to a land that God eventually would show him. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism are among other religions for which pilgrimage is an act of devotion. What we have in the Psalms, including Psalm 84, are the lyrics to songs. The tunes have been lost to history. All we have left are the words. Psalm 84 was probably a song that religious pilgrims sang as they came up through the pass and saw for the first time the majestic city of Jerusalem, the white limestone of the impressive temple, gleaming gold in the setting sun. I mean, imagine the expectation, the eagerness, the hopes of a Jew making a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, they knew the words of Scripture describing that it was in Jerusalem where one could have a keen, stirring experience of the awesome presence of Almighty God abiding with the people. God's presence among God's people was symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant housed in the temple. And when pilgrims drew near to Jerusalem, their thoughts were a swirl of excitement, awe, eagerness, reverence. So they sang their song of joy at finally attaining their goal of ascending the hill of God, of setting their eyes on Jerusalem, of their feet stirring the dust of the temple courtyards, of being able to pause and pray and rejoice in the shadow of the edifice that had been the subject of their prayers for so long as they could remember. Author Elie Wiesel wrote, "Jerusalem, the city which miraculously transforms man into pilgrim. No one can enter it and go away unchanged," he wrote. Well, rather than deconstruct all of Psalm 24, let's take a look at what I think are a few key verses. After all, many of the verses, honestly, are rather obscure to us today as we struggle to understand English translations of ancient Hebrew idioms or subtle references to other scriptures. On the other hand, some of the lyrics of the psalm are so picturesque. For example, as the pilgrims were on the verge of entering Jerusalem, they would declare, "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord." In other words, they were saying, "I can't believe it. I'm actually finally here." Hyperbole is an understandable reaction by enthralled pilgrims, as when they would boast in verse 10, "Better is one day in your courts, O Lord, than a thousand elsewhere." The verse continues with the assertion, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Apparently, the Hebrew expression "being a doorkeeper," that doesn't mean being like a butler or a guard. It really means being at the door, preparing to enter. So the pilgrim is saying, "I'd rather be even just this close to having reached the temple than living a lavish life anywhere else." This psalm also includes a few beatitudes, declarations of blessing. Now that might surprise you. Beatitudes? In the Old Testament? I mean, you knew that Jesus spoke some beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's Gospel, but yes, this psalm contains some statements of blessing, some beatitudes too. In verse 4, the pilgrims would sing to God, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are forever praising you." That's kind of like just like some Disney fanatics today might be a little jealous of people who live close to the Magic Kingdom. Well, those pilgrims are imagining how great it would be if they could be one of the priests who lived and served in the Jerusalem temple every day. And in verse 5, the pilgrims would sing, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage." Well, they were saying that the act of making this pilgrimage was a demonstration of their disciplined faith, and it was their faith in God that was the source of their strength in dealing with daily life. The third beatitude in this psalm is the very last verse, and its message is not subtle or obscure at all. The pilgrims end their song by declaring to God simply, "Blessed is the one who trusts in you." They're expressing their thanks to God for the blessings that they experience because they know and trust God. We too are pilgrims. Each of us is on a spiritual pilgrimage. Our pilgrimage seeks to satisfy a deep longing within us. The longing that dwells deep within us is our yearning to belong. That yearning is fulfilled when we discover that we belong to God and that we belong to a community of fellow pilgrims. Yes, we too are pilgrims. Week by week, when we give ourselves to the occasion of worship, we're making a pilgrimage. Tuning into this broadcast, we can unite our hearts with fellow believers in this act of virtually gathering as a congregation longing to belong to God. This familiar experience of worship is one of the ways we live out a declaration of faith. Those temple-bound pilgrims put melody to the words of the psalm as they approach the holy city. Our choice to make a weekly pilgrimage by coming together in worship embodies our trust in God, our trust in God's presence, God's provision, God's protection. We go to church to acknowledge that our lives are not our own, but are lived under God's sovereign claim. We go to church to admit that as much as we may be powerful people, our strength comes not from ourselves, but from God. We go to church to remember that our worth doesn't come from what we manage to accomplish, but from what God gives us. We go to church to declare that happiness is not the ceaseless pursuit of material well-being that our culture promotes, but happiness is the entrusting of our lives and our futures to God. Greetings, my fellow pilgrims. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, wherever we may be, we come together in a spirit of worship, praying that our lives will proclaim to the world that our strength comes from placing our trust in God. Amen.